Father, thanks for this body of people that you've gathered together. We want to thank you so much for your amazing blessings to us. Thank you for the joy it is to see so many new people being drawn by you, to know you, to live for you, to love you, to be called according to your purpose. We thank you for the evidence of that today in the baptisms. And we pray, please, that you would continue to deepen and nurture each one of them and each of us. And Sabini particularly, we pray, as we've heard from her today, that you would continue to grow her, that she might always devote herself fully to the things of Christ. Pray for us as you minister to us by your word, please, that you would move by your spirit to shape, mould and change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're doing a series on decision-making, how to make decisions. And last week was our first week. And the I'm hearing there's quite a bit of rumblings around the place, people kind of wrestling with different ideas and so on. And that's exactly what we want to have happening. One of the worst things I think in a church is that you can come gather under God's word and just kind of go, blah, 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 blah. Do you know what I mean? It's just rambling and it's doing nothing for me. If it's not stirring you in some way, then you're not engaging with the scriptures. Because what God is doing for us is actually trying to shake us from the culture we're in, middle class, Central Coast values. He's trying to shake us from that, from all the kinds of assumptions that we've just lived with and just assumed the way things are. And God's going to say, no, there's a whole different way of seeing life and you need to get this. But to go through that process of seeing the whole different way of life, if that's been the way you've been living for 19, 20, 25 years or whatever, that's quite a revolution. It takes time to work through it and energy and so on. So it's fantastic to keep working through these things. Last week, we drew attention to the fact that, yes, the Bible gives us lots of information about decisions, but there is what I've been calling a gap where there's a whole bunch of decisions that the Bible doesn't particularly address, like where to park your car, what car to buy, whether to rent a house, whether to move out with friends. All that kind of stuff is not in the Bible. And what do we do about that? There are some people who suggest that for those decisions, the other decisions you go to the Bible, but for those decisions you need to search God's will in learning to read his voice to you, telling you what he wants you to do about each of those decisions, by learning to kind of discern a still small voice, learning to discern impressions, learning to read circumstances to discern God's will and all of this kind of thing. I'm suggesting to you over last week and again this week and the next couple of weeks, that is way off course. It's way off course. But get this, it's way off course not because God can't do that stuff. It's not as if God can't give you an impression, a verse, a word, or even write on the wall. You know, there's a donkey that speaks in the Old Testament to tell some bloke what to do, to make a decision to make. God could make your dog do that when you get home. Do you mean he could do that? And it's not that God hasn't done that. It's not that he could do it. That's not why it's wrong. There's another reason, a much more deeper reason, which I want to take you into. And my intention with you tonight is to take you down that path again, but looking at coming at it from a slightly different angle. Let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Let's dive straight into it because of time, see if we can get some time for questions as well. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to do a bit of Bible flipping. And what I'm trying to do, if you're here with us for the first time, normally we just take a book of the Bible and go through it chunk by chunk so that you're kind of contained, you're in that part of the Bible, it's easy to see where it's coming from and so on. Tonight we'll be, over the next couple of weeks, we'll be bouncing around the scriptures, and so you need to work with us on this. But Ephesians chapter 5, there's a verse there, verse 17, that we're going to start with. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, that's one of those verses that it's easy to misread. And it's easy to misread because we've been immersed in a culture for the last 30, 40, 50 years, or whatever, in this kind of Western community, which talks about the will of God in a certain way. People say, I'm searching for God's will for my life. You found God's will for your life. I'm searching for God's will for my life. I'm trying to work out a decision. I'm trying to work out what God's will is on this decision. Or I did it because I knew it was God's will. I felt in my heart God wanted me to do it. It was his will for me to marry that person, to live in that place. Now, when you hear that kind of language used that way, which is fairly popular, you come to the Bible and you see the same words that people are using, and then you see them in the Bible, and you assume the way the Bible is using them is the same way that people in the community use them. Got it? People use them one way. You then hear it read in the Bible and you go, oh, yeah, there we go. So you've got to understand what the Lord's will is. Like my friends are all trying to find it. That's cool. The Bible actually says it. No, it doesn't. you've got to actually do a little bit of work and work out what the Bible means by that phrase, the Lord's will, God's will, the Father's will. Work out what the Bible means by that and then bring that back into your own critique of what's happening around the place and how you use it now. So let's take you through and do that. I'm going to suggest to you that as we do that, you'll find that the Bible uses that phrase, God's will, the Lord's will, the Father's will, all the same kind of idea. The Bible uses it in two ways. In two ways. Let me show you the first way, and then I'll give you some application, and then I'll show you the second way. Let me show you the first way. Come with me to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. That's God's will. By God's will they were created. Now, what's the sense of that phrase, God's will, in this context? Well, it's the sense that when God wills something to happen, it happens. Will is another way of want. God wanted there to be a creation. He willed the creation. He said, I'm going to have a creation. He has a creation. That's God's sovereign power. Come with me to Daniel chapter 4. Back in the Old Testament, there's a whole bunch of places you can go to in the Bible. I'm going to try and show you what's kind of a smattering across the Bible. So Old Testament, New Testament. Daniel chapter 4. These are the words of the great king of the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled by God and brought to see who he was. But this is what he says in verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. God is the one who gives kingdoms to whoever he wishes. That's the same word as wills. Whoever God wants to give a kingdom of the world, ancient and modern, if God wants that person to be the prime minister, the king, the monarch, the ruler, he wills it, it happens. God is sovereign. And his sovereignty is such that he rules the rulers. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, is put in place and removed as God saw fit. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. God turns it wherever he wills, like a river course. If God wants a king to think one thing, to act one thing, to do one thing, God wills it, it happens. Have a look a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 34. Halfway through, you'll see the indent there, his dominion. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is the God who does as he pleases. When he wants to do something, he does it, and no one can stop him from doing it. No one can hold back his hand. Such is the will and power of God. Come with me now to Romans chapter 9. Verse 19. Romans 9, verse 19. One of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? The will of God is irresistible. When God wills it, it happens. Which then leads some to ask the question, well, then why does God still blame us? How can we still be blamed for things if God's power is such that he wills what happens in human affairs and it happens? How can you blame the people in it then? That's a natural question that ought to arise if you're starting to get the sense of what the Bible's saying about the magnitude of God's will, his sovereign power. Of course, Paul replies by saying, who are you to even imagine that you can accuse God of doing wrong? He's the potter, you are the clay. He can choose to do as he likes with you, his lump of clay. That's the Bible's answer. It's not a very sensitive answer in some contexts, so be a little sensitive as you use this kind of stuff. Be aware of that. But there is the will of God. The language of the will of God in this context is being used as the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God. God wills, and it happens irresistibly. It's his sovereign will. Now, what God determines to do in the world? That's his will. What he has determined, he will achieve, whether you participated in or not. Here's the key. Whether you participate in God's willing things to happen, God will make it happen. God will just do it. That is his power. He is not waiting desperately, hoping that you will make his plans work. God's power is such, he decrees, and it will happen. What he determines will come to pass. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 1 now. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The purpose of his will is a description about what God purposes to will, what God determines to happen in the world. What is it that God determines to happen in the world? It's worth looking at this now. We'll come back to it in a moment. But look at verse 9. He's actually made known to us the mystery of his will, his sovereign will. It was a mystery in the past because we didn't know what he was about in the universe as clearly, but he's now revealed it, chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 of Ephesians. He's revealed it to the apostles and prophets, which have now recorded that in the Bible, so that that mystery is made revealed, so it's no longer a mystery. And the God has shown us graciously his will. Verse 10 describes it now. The will to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, Christ. That is God's irresistible, determined plan or will that he will bring about. And verse 11, he then works out everything in conformity with that purpose. Did you see? He has this plan and will that he's going to bring everything under Christ. That's the reason the universe exists. That's the reason he's made everything. That's the reason he's made you. Not so that you can have a great time in your surfing trip or your holiday or your marriage or your... It's not that. It's that Christ might be the head. That's why he's made us all. And he now works out everything in conformity with that to move it towards that determined, predetermined purpose. Now, this is massively important in our thinking about decisions and guidance. I know many of us come with the questions with guidance. Many of us come kind of going, well, look, you know, my friend talks about hearing voices. Is that true? Can I listen to a voice? That's next week. Next week we'll hit those issues of what do you make of all those instances in the Bible when kind of amazing, extraordinary, miraculous things happen? That'll be next week. I want to keep putting us in the Bible's context to make sense of that next week. And the Bible's context is this. Many kind of hear last week's sermon and say, gee, it sounds like you're saying God doesn't guide us at all. We just have to work it out ourselves. No. It may sound like that, but that is not at all what's being said. Rather, what I'm wanting to suggest to you is that there's a dimension of the way God guides that's absolutely critical to get and often forgotten. There's a dimension of the way God guides us that's absolutely critical to get. And it's critical to get for your peace, your comfort, your assurance, your joy, your intimacy with God, the health of your walk with him. And that dimension of his guidance is the sovereign guidance of God in every particular. The sovereign guidance of God in every particular. The God who is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, even in your life. Come back to a verse I showed you last week, Romans chapter 8. You'll see some of these ideas come together, I hope. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We looked at this verse last week. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that in all things, everything that happens to you, God is at work in all of those things to bring about good in your life. If you're one who's been called according to his purpose, that is, you're one who loves him. They're just the same way of saying the same thing. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you're a genuinely converted person who trusts in the Lord, repents, wants to turn back to him, is living now by faith alone, in Christ alone, through his death alone, if you're that person, you're one who can be described as one who loves him. Now, yes, some days you won't. But if the general pattern and growth of your life is a greater devotion, a desire to walk with him, then you're this person. And what the Bible's saying for you is that in everything that happens in your life, God is working for good. He's working all the circumstances in your life to bring good about in your life. What's the good that he's working to bring about? It's verse 29. We looked at it last week. Verse 29, it's to predestine you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now you get how this unites together. Ephesians chapter 1, the will of God that's now revealed to us is the universe exists for the sake of bringing all things under Christ. That's why it exists. That's why you exist. God is working all things in conformity with that great purpose, and he's working it in your life by calling you to himself, by bringing you to faith in himself. He is now seeking to bring that great purpose into reality in your life now. He's seeking to work all the circumstances of life that happen to you so that you grow to be one who's under Christ more and more, one who's made in the image of Christ more and more, because that's his purpose. That's what he's about. That's the big thing that he's about. Nothing else compares. Now that's wonderful because it now helps shape what decisions, and I'll come to that in a little bit, but that's what shapes us, but it's also a great comfort because I'll tell you why it's a comfort. There's no plan B in guidance. Now, I get to move broadly and see lots of different things and lots of different thinkers around the place, and there's a very popular concept of plan B, which is to say that God has a great plan for your life and he wants you to go on this path and he's trying to communicate with you to get you to make the decisions he wants you to make to get on this path. If you miss these communications, you'll drop off into plan B and you don't want that. So you've got to start learning to discern these things to keep in plan A. That's the theory. If you think about it just for a moment, friends, every time you miss one of these supposed messages that God is sending, you slide into plan B. Every time you make a sinful decision, you slide out of plan A. Now, I've been going as a Christian 30 years. I'm up to plan Z times a million. I've slid out of plan A about the first week of being converted, and I'm just going down, 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 if this view is right. What I'm suggesting to you is, though, a very wonderful and amazing truth comes home in these scriptures. There is no plan B, it's plan A all the way because of the sovereignty of God who is working all things together for your good. Whatever's happening to you in your life, whatever circumstances you're in your life, through dumb decisions, through sinful decisions, God has got you there now. Trust him for that because he's going to work in those circumstances to bring great good in your life, to make you more like Christ. Not to make you happy, not make it comfortable, not make it easy, but make you like Christ. That's the good he's working for, so you can never be out of plan A. Now, this is hugely important to get hold of. Many of you have married recently. Many of you will marry in a few years' time. And one of the very regular responses in the early years of marriage is grief over it not being everything the movie said it was going to be. I was led to hope it would be. It's not quite... There are some marriages that do just fly, like some particular Hollywood concept. But the rest, you kind of go, how come theirs are like that and mine? I've stuck with this bloke or this girl. Friends, please embrace this truth to know that as soon as you wake up with this girl that you've married the first day, stick in your mind, this is God's plan A for me. No matter now what happens in the next 10, 20, 30, 40, this woman is plan A for me. Don't in 10 years' time go, oh, I really, if my life would have been so much better if I married, it might have been. It might have been. It might have been more peaceful and harmonious, and you might have got on better, and that's true. And it might have actually been that the girl you should have married was a believer and the one you've married isn't. And you have sinned foolishly. You made the mistake of thinking a good marriage partner was one with a miniskirt and good legs. That is not the way to work out a good marriage partner. But you did that, you made a mistake, own it, but 10 years down the track, married to this girl, plan A. That's God's plan for you. As you look back, you can know that that's where God intended you to be for your growth in Christ. For your growth in Christ. So, get this, love her as the plan A girl. Don't be impatient and frustrated and bitter as if you're ruining my life and this is not the way it's meant to be and if only I'd... No. Love her like she's the plan A girl and grow Christ-like. You hear what I'm saying? Men, particularly, and girls, this is what you need to embrace. God is working all things together for good. Even in your foolishness and sin, you can't miss out on God's plan A, which is to make you like Christ. Whatever your circumstances, that's God's purpose for you. This is an important truth for your comfort. You can see the hand of God in your life, everywhere, over you, directing every step. Don't use it as an excuse to be complacent. Be wise. We'll come to that in a second. Take care. Make good decisions. Desiring to be like Christ is your priority. But know that even if you get it wrong or fail to honour God in a decision, you are still in the place where God will work all things together for your good to become like Christ. Have I banged away at that long enough? I really want you so much to get hold of it. And the point here too is that here is the personal character of God's guidance in your life. Here is the personal character of God's guidance in your life. One of the things I do hear a little bit of is that people kind of look over the fence at those that talk about all these amazing, intimate feelings of God speaking to them personally. And they kind of go, why don't I have that? Why isn't God guiding my life so personally? Friends, He is. You just don't feel it. He's intimately involved. Let me give you two stories. 7 years ago, I think it was 7 years ago, our water heater blew up. So Kelly and I were in bed and suddenly we heard this massive bang, went outside and there's all water, just it's smashed. It happened late on a Friday night, so no hot water. And I, Saturday I'm working, trying to get church ready. Sunday I'm preaching and I don't have time to go and do anything. Kathy's got stuff all day Saturday as well. She's got to go out Saturday night to Sydney. We don't have, what are we going to do? We didn't have any money. We were like many people, we were kind of... paying off bills and all that kind of stuff. We just didn't have a spare $1,000 to go and buy a new water heater. So what are we going to do? It was too hard to think about it. I just put it off and thought, we'll come to that later. The kids can just, they can just struggle and suffer. It'll make them like Christ. And so we didn't know what to do. And Kathy, she had to go to a function in Sydney. She was going to a family event where one of her brothers lived in Mosman. They were going out to a restaurant up on Military Road, I think it was. And so on a whim, instead of driving, they decided to walk from the house. So they all walked up to this restaurant, had a meal. And on a whim, I know someone just, let's walk a different way back, just for a bit of variety. So they walked a different way back. As they're walking back towards the house, in the distance on the grass verge outside one of the Mossman houses was a water heater. And Kathy thought, this is Mossman. Why would Mossman people throw out water heaters? She knocked on the door and said, is there anything wrong with your water heater? And they said, no, it's just the wrong colour. Do you mind if we have it? No, not at all. Take it. So that's Saturday night. Water heater's blown up Friday night. She's at a function Saturday night planned months earlier. She finds a water heater. I'm there Sunday afternoon with the borrowed trailer, getting the water heater. I put it in Sunday afternoon, we're bang back on water. Now, what is that? That's God sovereignly planning the circumstances of our life and saying, Andrew, I've got it all in hand. I'm working all things here. You can trust me. And I'm intimately involved in your life behind the scenes. You don't see it up the front, but it's here. I'm here upholding you, caring and concerned about all the details of your life. Got it? Now, 7 years later, 5 years later, that water heater blew up as well. So I spent the next days looking in every street to see if I can find a find a water heater on the side of the road. And I couldn't find one. Actually, no, the only street I could find a water heater on was one with the word shop across the front of it. So I had to pay $1,000 5 years later. Now, was that any less God sovereignly guiding my circumstances? Not at all. It's just that he decided sovereignly to guide my circumstances to the place where I actually had to go and buy the water heater. Do you see? Why does he do it one way on one occasion, another way on another occasion? I don't actually know, except that in all of it I'm meant to trust him that he's working all things together for good, that I might learn to trust him more and become more Christ-like in the midst of it. And so sometimes he'll bring this really wonderful miraculous experience where I go, that's extraordinary. Sometimes, most of the time, he doesn't, but they're all still miraculous and extraordinary because it's God at work every step of my life. And friends, this is the lesson to embrace here, that but I'm not seeing God guide me. Yes, you are. Everything that's happening amongst your life, every circumstance, you don't need a sign written on it saying, this is God, this is God. The Bible just says it's God, all of it. Because he's leading you towards this place where he's making you in the image of Christ more and more. Join him in it. Participate with him in it. Does that make sense? We'll come back to it a little bit later. It is the personal hand of God. It's not about having amazing stories. You'll have some amazing stories as the years go on, but it's not the God of the gaps. God is in all things in your life. Now, this doesn't mean you're passive either. Have a look with me at James 4. Verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, the point here is the language of the Lord's will is again used as a sovereign will, and it's not something they have to discern. It's rather an assumption they have to live with if the Lord wills it. So it's not that they've had to discern, is this the Lord's will? No, what's being commended here is their determination to plan and purpose their life, trusting that nothing they plan will happen except that the Lord wills it. It's in his hands. But it doesn't mean you be passive. It doesn't mean you're passive and just, if it's the Lord's will, it'll all just happen. I lie back on the TV, on the couch and watch TV. Or lie on the TV if you like to. But do you know what I mean? And like Homer with the beard drip that just comes in. You know. No. You are the one who plans. You make decisions. You make steps. If you're out of work, you go and plan to get a job, knowing that if it's the Lord's will, you'll get one. And when you get one, you go, thank you, Lord, because he has guided you to that circumstance. But you plan and work, trusting him intimately, that he is intimately involved. You don't need to experience the extraordinary. You learn to live by faith, not sight. Now, I'm hoping by this that cuts the real need to have all these amazing things. No, you learn to live by what the Bible says about your life, not by what you feel you need. Grow to be like Christ. Live by faith, not sight. But, now we'll come back for questions, but there is another use of the phrase, the will of God. Come with me now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Here's the language of the will of God again. There's lots in this verse that we'd love to dig into. We haven't got time tonight. I just want to draw your attention to the nature of that phrase, the will of my Father. Is that the sovereign will of God the Father? No. That's the will of God that you can choose not to do. I drew your attention to earlier that there's two uses of the phrase, the will of God, in the Bible. One is when it addresses the fact that God wills it happens. He's sovereign. There's another use of that phrase in the Bible that's well known. Theologians have been aware of this for centuries. I mean, it's just something we're aware of. The other use of the phrase is the desire of God for the way your life should be, that will that you can choose not to follow. Now, the will of God that you're to do to enter heaven is to believe in the one that God has sent. You'll find later in Matthew's gospel. Have a look with me in chapter 12. You see the same idea again. Verse 48, he replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. That is, there are some people who don't do the will of God. Different use of the language of the will of God. Some call this the moral will of God. This is the sovereign will of God that is irresistible. He plans it. He will do it. Doesn't matter what you do, it will happen. But then there's the moral, revealed will of God. He doesn't always reveal all the details of his sovereign will. He doesn't tell us everything he's got planned for us that he will sovereignly make happen in our life. He doesn't tell us all those details. He works them. Give thanks to him as they happen. The moral will is the revealed will. It's the will of God that he tells us in the Bible. And often it's largely, you know, the moral, ethical thing, but it's also the ministry priority thing, as I'm going to show you in a minute. So moral will is probably not quite accurate. It's the revealed will of God. And the revealed will of God expressed in Matthew's gospel is to believe in the one he has sent. That's what he wants you to do. You can choose not to. You got the difference between the two? Now, some places it'll mean one, other places it'll mean another. Come now with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's see if we can pull it together. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now you've just had a crash lesson on the way the language of the Lord's will is used in the Bible. I want to suggest to you to those two uses of the will of God collide together in this verse, in the sense that what's being said is this. Paul is saying, don't be fools. Understand what God's will for the universe is. Understand what the Lord's will for all things is. It's the will that I described in Ephesians chapter 1, earlier in this same letter. The mystery of the will has been revealed to bring all things in heaven and earth together on one head, Christ. That's where God's will is taking the universe, and he's working everything in conformity with that will. That's the thing that dominates his life, God's life. That's the thing that overarches everything that's happening in the universe. It's heading towards that point. And God is working everything to bring it to that place. And Paul now says in Ephesians chapter 5, in the context of now trying to explain, here's how you live in response, he says, don't be fools then. What's a fool? A fool is one who pays no regard to what life is about, but makes up his own priorities, who lives the way he wants to live. And Paul's trying to say that's the fool because that life will be crushed, it will be extinguished, it will be in vain, it will be meaningless. The wise person is the one who understands what the Lord's will is, where the Lord is taking life, the universe and everything else, where the Lord is taking you, and the wise person is the one who gets on board with that. Who embraces, therefore, God's revealed will, which is that you ought to be people obsessed about that as well. That's the wise person. You get the same idea. Look at, it's all through. Once you see this, look at verse 8. for you were once in darkness. That is, you were blind to these realities of life. You were a pagan who didn't know what God was about, what the life was about. But now you're in the light of the Lord. Live as children of light. If you're a child of light, then the fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. What pleases the Lord? Well, if you know what the Lord is about, you'll know what pleases him. And goofing off won't please him. Living to pursue your own ambitions, desires, and interests won't please him. But seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, that'll please him because that's what he's about in the universe. Here's the Apostle Paul's pleading with his readers to wake up, to be careful how you live, verse 15, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Don't be fools, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't live embracing the values of 21st Western civilization that lives as if this 70, 80 years is all we've got, and so they just, what will make me the happiest? What will satisfy my life the most? Don't live as a fool that just embraces those values and drifts along with that. Be wise, step out of that, and see what the Lord's will is, where God's taking the universe. Be different. Radically so. Now, friends, you embrace that, it will change everything. Let me add to another verse that is often confusing in this similar regard. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Let's see if we can do this and then pause for questions. Verse 9. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, if you've got a new NIV, the 2011 NIV, it will actually say, well, has anyone got it? It'll talk about as given by the Spirit. Yeah, give us a call.
Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, oh, wait, I'm reading
your It's a good spot, though, yeah. Chapter 1, verse 9. Now, give me the next few words. Oh, no, you're reading from Ephesians 1. Sorry, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. You've done well. That's very good. Hey, give her a clap. Yeah, awesome. Oh, that's really hard, isn't it? Colossians 1, 9, I think in the new NIV, will actually say his prayer is that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that's given by the Spirit. It's given by the Spirit. Here's a spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here's a wisdom and understanding that's given by the Spirit. Now, the problem in our day and age, and we're going to talk about the Spirit next week as well. So we're going to talk about those kind of spooky words and stuff and the Spirit next week. One of the things that happens in our day and age is you hear that stuff's given by the Spirit and you go, oh, okay, so you got the Bible and now the Spirit's going to give me stuff as well. No. What the apostle is talking about is that by the Spirit, you learn through the Word God's will for the world. And Paul's prayer is that the Colossian Christians would understand that more and more deeply, that they would, by spiritual wisdom and understanding, come to appreciate God's will for the world. It's Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 1, all wrapped up together there as well. And the point is this, that when you understand the Lord's will for the universe, and you understand what, therefore, his will for your life is, that you might be conformed to that purpose, that's spiritual maturity. You may never have had a weird experience happen to you. But the spiritual person is the person who appreciates the will of God in the universe. Because you only come to that insight by the Spirit of God through his Word. And one of the problems with the popular view of guidance, which talks about needing to discern voices and circumstances and words and all of this to get what God wants me to do in each particular decision, one of the problems with the popular view is that it's too small while it appears mature. And often, many times, it's actually out of touch with the Spirit although it looks like it's very in touch. This is a hard point to try and explain, but the person who often speaks about impressions that lead them to make decisions about the particulars of their life can sound very spiritual, but in fact they can be a mere infant in Christ and not spiritual at all, because they do that without any regard to the massive purposes of God to bring all things united in Christ and to shape their life to be Christ-like as the dominant concern and to be a kingdom first person. They can often not be any of that while talking all about impressions. Don't be fooled. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, although you've got lots of gifts, I can't address you as spiritual. You're mere infants, because you don't understand how important being like Christ is like in love. That's a quick summary of 1 Corinthians. When you understand the will of God, the size of it, the breadth of it, the time we live in, it actually forces new decisions on you. It creates whole new directions. It causes you to think about things differently, so that the decisions that I prioritised in one way have to reverse. Let me give you a couple of examples, then throw to questions. You will, many of you, still marry. Your top priorities in who you marry, before appreciating this kind of spirit-given theology, will have been, who will I enjoy, who will I get on the most with? But when you understand this theology by the Spirit, your top priority is who will enable me and who can I help serve the kingdom together best with? Who can I be a partner with that together we can give ourselves to the cause of Christ the best? Who can I live a righteous life with the best in all holiness? Who can I be faithful with together that we can keep the marriage bed pure? There's a different set of priorities. Then, who will I have the most fun with? It's not wrong to have fun with a married person, as long as you're married to them. It's not wrong to be okay. Do you know what I mean? Okay, let me give you the house. You'll have to live somewhere. The big aspects of that decision about housing are, which will help me serve the kingdom best? Will this house in this place help me best keep the kingdom priorities running in my life? Or will they distract me? Will they make it hard? Will I have such a mortgage that I haven't got enough resource left to give to the cause of the kingdom because I'm just consuming it all myself? Suddenly these decisions become the dominant ones when you understand this theology. Your job. You need to get work. But the question about the job will be, there'll be a whole bunch of other categories about job rather than will it be most satisfying, most meaningful and enjoyable for me. They become far less significant then. Will it help or hinder me participating in the cause of Christ and seeking first his kingdom? That is, will it demand so much time of my life that I've got nothing left to give to build the church? Because that's God's great purpose, to unite all things in Christ. Will it be such a style of work that I won't be able to get to church much? Is that suddenly they're the key questions about work. Will it enable me to get enough income that I can look after myself and my family and have enough resource to give away to be generous? Will it enable me to be righteous? That is, will the character and nature of the work and the way it operates be such that I can be a righteous, godly man in the midst of that, or woman? They're the key questions when you understand this theology. Let me pause there and see if you want to ask anything. Go for it. Or not. Yeah. Yep. There is a view around that if you're in the will of God, blessings now flow. Best person to remember in that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he in the will of God? Was the Lord Jesus Christ in the will of God? Did blessings flow? Well, not in the 30 years he was on the planet. He was a man acquainted with much grief and suffering. Do you remember they rejected him, despised him, beat him, then crucified him? Did the blessings flow? To the world, yes. To the world, yes. But his life was far from easy. So if you think blessings flowing means my life will be this wonderful, romantic, exciting journey, it'll be exciting. But it'll be the kind of blessing where as you mature more and more like Christ by pursuing the revealed will of God in being kingdom-minded, you will be blessed by actually growing to be more like Christ. Your life may not go well according to pagan expectations, and you will most likely be a blessing to others as you seek first the kingdom, because you'll actually bring blessings to others because you'll be a person who serves and is participating in the cause of Christ, working together in partnership with God and his purposes. You'll bring a blessing to others. So there'll be blessing all around. It's just a different kind of blessing. You need to learn Christ-likeness to appreciate that kind of blessing as what it is. But safe, blessed, pagan thinking? No, you get at the end of Hebrews 11, you get a whole list of characters who were heroes of faith. And some were rescued from the fire, others were sawn in two for standing in the will of God by being people of faith. There's no promise of safety and happiness. Joy. You want to ask anything else? Yeah, interesting question. I don't think I've ever been asked that. Regarding spiritual gifts, has a will for us to have a spiritual gift, and how do we work that out? Do we work it out by wisdom and so on? Is that the nature of the question? It's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Yes, it's God's sovereign will that every one of his people has a manifestation of the Spirit. You might call that a gift. Or many gifts. But yes, to each one who is Christ's person, he has sovereignly purposed that you will have a manifestation of the Spirit. It's for the common good, though. Not for your satisfaction and thrill. It's for the common good. So yes, the question then becomes, okay, all right, yes, everyone, God wills sovereignly that you all have one. Oh, good, does that mean I might have tongues, I might have prophecy? No, what you do then is you go, how do I work out what my spiritual gift is? Paul's point actually isn't that you try and work it out. He's not, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, he's not concerned actually that each individual works out what it is, just that each individual knows that they've got something for the common good and get about being for the common good. Chapter 13, be about love. And I think the reality is that once you give yourself to loving and serving others, you'll begin to find that God has actually enabled you to do certain aspects of that loving of others in a way that really fires or is really received well and helpful. And it might be the gift of administration. It might be the gift of helps. It might be the gift of mercy. It might be the gift of music. Music's not mentioned in any of the gift lists because they're not meant to be exhaustive. There's only about 24 gifts mentioned in the New Testament, and that's not the total of gifts. It's just not the way the Bible works. It might be the gift of a prophetic ministry in the preaching, teaching of the word. It might be that. Just get about loving and giving to others and serving, and God will work out the sovereign purposes of what you've got later as you go along. We've become very introspective in the 21st century. What's mine? What's mine? Don't worry about it. Just get on. Love, serve. It'll come. You want to ask? A gift of singleness is actually another gift. It's not one people try and identify particularly, but it's a gift. The way you work out whether you've got the gift of singleness is by getting so busy serving and loving and pursuing the cause of the kingdom that you find when you're 40, you're not married and you didn't need to be. I'd suggest you've got the gift of singleness. You just didn't need to find it out earlier. That's all. Yeah. Anything else? Last one. Can God use my previous sin? Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Genesis 50, let's have a quick look there. Genesis 50, verse 20. It's a long story, but Joseph has been betrayed by the sinful brothers into slavery. They sold him into slavery, a terrible sinful act. And Genesis 50 verse 20, you intended it to harm me. You sold me into slavery as an act of evil to harm me and hurt me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Wow, there's a powerful God who can use even the sin of people to bring about great good. In your lives, in other lives. Now, does that mean that sin? Oh, okay. So I sin all the more that grace might abound. Where have you heard that phrase from? It's in Romans, because the Apostle Paul recognizes that this understanding of the sovereign work of God, even in sin, might lead you to think that foolish thought. But he says, by no means. I've died to sin. How can I live it any longer? So no, you don't become complacent about it. But know when you have stuffed up, that God will use even that. Don't ever go back, like a dog going back to its vomit. Don't ever go back. Again, it's in the Bible. I'm just making this stuff up. Don't ever go back. But don't be devastated either, because repent, come to the gracious God who works all things together for good, even all your mistakes and mess-ups. And the Lord will build your life around Christ as you participate with him in that. It's a great message. I'll pray. We'll finish. Father, we ask, please, that you might help us trust you. You might help us know the joy of knowing that our lives are in your hands. Help us not therefore be complacent, but help us plan and work and seek to obey your moral will, your revealed will in the Scriptures. But help us trust you in the midst of all circumstances to know that you are guiding us, sovereignly, working every step, intimately concerned about each of us in all the things that happen. Giving us everything we receive as your personal gift to each of us, every circumstance. We thank you for it and pray that you might help us appreciate it. In Jesus' name.